Politicians have what they call flyover country, especially when they're campaigning. There are certain parts of the country, if it's a presidential campaign, or if it's a state campaign, there are certain parts of the state that they will go to more often. They'll go where the votes are. They'll go to the population centers, not necessarily to the areas where there aren't very many voters. And what they call those areas is flyover country. It's areas, there are parts of the country that you just fly over, that they really don't think they have to go to, because they can just go on a national level to New York and Boston, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., the Northeast Corridor there, Los Angeles or San Francisco, Chicago, maybe a few other major areas, but they don't think they need to go anywhere else. We've come to the last three verses in the book of 1 Peter. Sometimes this is treated as flyover country. You know, the introduction to a book, the conclusion of a book, don't give it that much time. Sometimes preachers don't even deal with them at all. They just pick it up where they think it starts or where the important stuff starts. Don't skip over these last three verses. This is not flyover country. There are some very important things that God wants to say to us from these last three verses, the conclusion of this letter. So would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 12, 13, and 14. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Thank you, and you may be seated. And this conclusion is written like most of the other conclusions in the New Testament. We find them throughout many of the letters in particular. So it's not unusual in that sense, but it does tell us quite a number of things. It says, in effect, two basic things. Two things is what this conclusion tells us. Number one is stand firm. Stand firm. And number two is stand together. Stand firm. Stand together. First of all, stand firm. Peter says that in the second half of verse 12. He says, I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that's Peter's purpose for writing this entire letter. Stand firm in the true grace of God. That's why he wrote it. Remember, the theme is hope in a hostile world. That's what Peter was writing to these Christians that he first wrote this letter to. He's giving them hope in a hostile world, and they were in a hostile world, in a world that was becoming more and more hostile as time went by, much like our own, becoming more and more hostile. But there is hope. Now, when Peter says, I've written you briefly, that's a figure of speech, and it's a very common way to bring a letter to a close. The same phrase is used by the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:22. Interestingly enough, by the way, it's a much longer book than 1 Peter, but he says, I've written to you briefly. By the way, this is a phrase that many preachers really like. I've written to you briefly. Briefly meaning, briefly being a very elastic phrase. So that's not meant to be literal. It isn't meant to say that 5 chapters and 14 verses is brief, 5 chapters and 15 verses is not brief. That's not what he's saying here. But he says, I've written to you briefly. And really, it is briefly, because if you read this book out loud, if you sit down, open up your Bible, and read it out loud, it would take you between 15 and 20 minutes to do. It's not that long. It's not that long at all. Now, we're told here by Peter, stand firm in the true grace of God. But we have to ask the question, what is that? What's he talking about? Well, first of all, the true grace of God implies something. It implies that there is a false grace of God. And there is a false grace of God, and it's something that we are supposed to avoid. If you would like to, you turn over a couple of books here to Jude. There's only one chapter, so it's verses 3 and 4. Jude 3. Jude is the book right before the book of Revelation. A very small one-chapter book. He says this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, so he was going to write about salvation in general, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down or delivered to the saints. Now here's the reason behind this letter. For certain persons have crept in, that is, crept into the church, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What does he mean here by licentiousness? He says that there are people who've come into the church and they're teaching that the grace of God gives license to the believer. Licentiousness means immorality, impiety, shamelessness, and depravity. What it is it is a license to sin, so to speak. And that's what they would say. They would say, we're saved by grace. God deals with us on the basis of grace. Therefore, we're free from any restraints. Not just free to obey God, free to serve God, but we're free from any restraints whatsoever. And it is, if you've ever played the game, the board game Monopoly, it is the get out of jail free card. You just get out of jail free, but you've always got one, and it's permanent. So don't worry about sin, don't worry about obeying God, because God's gracious. And he deals with us on the basis of grace. So don't worry about that. That is what Jude is writing this letter about. And that is what Peter has called, or that is the opposite of what Peter says when he talks about the true grace of God. That's false grace. It isn't true grace. Also, if you'd turn back a few books from 1 Peter to the book of Titus. And for those of you who don't know where that is, it is right before the book of Philemon. So I just thought I'd throw that in there. Right after that. It's after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And 1 and 2 Timothy. So it's right after those two books. Paul writes to Titus and he tells him this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now he's still talking about God's grace, instructing us or disciplining us to do a couple of things. to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what God's grace does. Then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, it also looks forward, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That is what grace does, and that is the true grace of God. One commentator says this, although grace is free, grace is not licensed to do as we please. For grace in the form of salvation is so adjusted, meaning that it's so received, that the one who receives it turns from sin to serve the living God and live a holy life. For grace includes not only the bestowal of righteousness or the gift of righteousness when Christ gives us his righteousness, but also the inward transformation consisting of indwelling sin broken and the divine nature implanted, which liberates the believer from the controlling power of sin and makes him hate sin, love holiness, and gives him the power to obey the word of God. What he's saying there is that the true grace of God changes us. It changes us, and it doesn't leave us where we are. And that is something that the false grace of God, so to speak, can never, ever do. The true grace of God is connected to the word this back in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This. Everything Peter has written in this letter is contained in that word, this. This is the true grace of God. What's that? Everything that I've written in this letter. Everything. In chapter 1, verse 2, or beginning in verse 1, at the very end of verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace which would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, this finds favor or grace with God. Chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter's talking about spiritual gifts here, and he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Multifaceted grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then finally here, verse 12, the true grace of God. Everything that Peter has written, and grace is mentioned in every single chapter of this letter. So when he says, this is the true grace of God, it is everything that he's written to them. This is the true grace of God. Now, of course, it isn't limited to everything Peter wrote. It isn't limited to this. It is all of God's revelation to us. All of his special revelation is the true grace of God. The Bible says that we're saved by grace alone in Ephesians chapter 2. We're given strength in times of trial in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the part where Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, would be removed from him. And God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. We're enabled to serve God in spite of difficulties by grace. 1 Corinthians 15. And then right here in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Someone has said as well, there is a salvation which is secure. It's promised, certain. Nothing can take it away. Though all the fury of hell may break upon us, we're secure. Far from destroying you, God will use everything that comes into your life, even the most adverse circumstances, to accomplish his purposes in you and in me. He'll conform us to the image of Christ. And by the way, that's a kind of a long way to say Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is the true grace of God. And that's what grace is. It is God's riches that are poured out on us, those who don't deserve it at all. And as I've said before, as we've said before, as we've gone through this book, everything we have and everything we are is by the grace of God. Everything. So therefore, on the basis of that, Peter says, stand firm in it. Stand firm. It's a great word or a phrase there. It's a military term that means to hold your ground. It's a soldier and a group of soldiers who have captured a piece of ground and they're standing, they're holding it. They're keeping it. It means to hold or watch a post or to stand at a position on a battlefield that's under attack. And we know that we are under attack. We have three enemies as believers in Jesus: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are under attack. We are to stand firm. Jesus told the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, he said, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Same idea. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Know what it is and stand. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't give up. Surrender. Stand in it. So then let me ask you a question. Let me ask myself a question as well. Are we standing firm in the grace of God? Now, the next question to be asked is also a good one with that. How do we do that? How do we stand firm in the true grace of God? We do it in a number of ways. Let me suggest just some of them to you. Number one would be this: be in God's Word. Be in God's Word. How can we know what the true grace of God is if we don't know the Word of God? Because that is where it's revealed. The Bible is where the true grace of God is revealed to us. And if we're not in God's Word, we won't know it. We won't know it. We won't be able to stand. We've heard the idea before that we need to stand on the promises of God. There's even a hymn, Standing on the Promises. How can we stand on the promises? Or let's put it this way. How can we stand on a promise that we don't know exists? We can't. Or we might have heard it a time or two, but we don't really understand it. We don't quite know what it means. Be in God's Word. And the second one is very close to that. Obey God's Word. Do what it says. Do what it says. That's part of standing in the true grace of God, is to be obedient to Him. And He gives us the strength to do that by His Spirit. A third is pray without ceasing. We won't stand in the true grace of God firmly if we don't pray. If we are prayerless, we won't stand. We will surrender. We will give up. We will lose. Another one is gather together with other Christians. That's one of the best ways that we stand firm in the true grace of God, is by gathering together with other Christians, certainly in a worship service, but also in all kinds of other ways. And let me say this just about that. Sunday mornings are... Sunday morning worship services are necessary, but they're not sufficient. And what I mean by that is, yes, we need to be here with other Christians on Sunday morning when we worship together, when we sing, when we give, when we pray, when we have good fellowship with one another, and where we hear the Word of God preached, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need that. That's necessary. But it isn't sufficient. And what I mean by that is, it isn't everything. Simply that is not enough. We also need other gatherings and other times when we're together with other believers to help us grow and to help us, in particular, stand firm. Because we can't do it without that. Gather together with other believers. Don't neglect it, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. As John Bunyan says, we should meet with warm and lively believers also, not cold and dead ones, because that won't help. They won't help you grow in your faith, and in effect, they will hurt your faith. And then, as Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, return to your first love. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Return to your first love. So are we standing firm? And remember, too, that we can only do that because of the grace that God gives us. So this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And we can only do that by God, who gives us the grace to stand firm in His true grace. In 1941, Winston Churchill gave a speech to the Harrow School, which is where he attended as a student in England when he was a young boy. They'd asked him to come and to give a talk about what he had learned. And he gave about a four-minute speech. That was about it, a four-minute speech. And by the way, his speech to the British House of Commons, where he talked about the blood, toil, sweat, and tears, was about 4 minutes also. One of the things he said in that speech was very memorable. He told the young boys there, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. And what he was saying, in other words, was the same thing Peter is saying here. Yes, you're being persecuted because of Christ. Yes, you're suffering various trials, but stay faithful. Stay faithful to the Lord through it all, then God's grace will enable you to stand firm. Now the next thing Peter says here, two of two. First, stand firm. Number two, stand together. Stand together. We need each other if we're going to remain standing. That's the point of the rest of the passage. Everything else in verses 12, 13, and 14. And this really has a connection to verse 9. When Peter is talking about resisting Satan, he says, but resist him, firm in your faith. And then he gives an encouragement, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Other people are going through what you are, and you're not alone. And now he gives some examples of that. And this shows how important it is for us to stand with each other and to help each other stand firm. First, we see a man named Silvanus. Verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, or Silas, as he's called in the rest of the New Testament, this is his Latin name. The Latin version of his name is Silvanus. Now, Silvanus may have been Peter's secretary, the one who transcribed this letter. Peter may have dictated the letter to Silvanus, possibly. Or he may have been the one who delivered it to those churches that Peter sent it to, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. His name, by the way, means of the forest, or person of the woods. Now, let me just say there's nothing earth-shattering about that. I'm not going to make any points about it, other than to say it's something interesting. His name means of the woods. We might call him Woody. That might have been his nickname. Just thought I'd mention that. Free for the taking. You can do with that what you will. So, he was a co-worker of Paul's, Silvanus was. Again, called Silas in most of the New Testament. He went on Paul's second missionary journey. His name is in Paul's greetings in both of the epistles to the Thessalonians. He was also in prison with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, which you may remember. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. There's an earthquake. The jailer comes in. He's scared. He's scared for his life because in the Roman system, if prisoners escaped on the jailer's watch, the jailer had to serve their sentence. The rest of it. He was naturally bothered by that. So he comes down to them, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns. He comes down and he says, what must I do to be saved? Now he might have been talking about the salvation of his soul, but he might have also been talking about, how can I get out of this? And what he might have been saying to them is, please don't escape, because it's on my head. Paul answers his question, assuming or hoping. This is where he turned a conversation. We've heard that before. How can I take a conversation and turn it to the gospel, turn it to Christ? He did it right there. He said, what must I do to be saved? Paul then said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And he did. And he did. And Silas was there when that happened. Peter calls Silas, or Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. And that word, by the way, regard there, is a strong word. It's a word for so I credit him, so I count him, so I reckon him, which Paul used in Romans chapter 6 quite a bit. It's an accounting term, and it means to put down in a ledger. It says, I know this about him. He is our faithful brother. So he was a brother. He was a Christian, but he's also faithful. He's consistent, steady. He is loyal and trustworthy, and you could count on him. Through the years of serving alongside Paul and Timothy and Peter, Silvanus had proven himself, and he'd given evidence of his salvation. And I'm certain when he died and went to be with the Lord, he heard these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He was a faithful brother. Now that should be what you and I want to hear when we stand before the Lord. Good, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be what we want to hear. That should be our desire. Well done, good and faithful servant. The TV commercial of a number of years ago about a frozen pizza said, "What do you want on your tombstone?" Maybe that's what we should want on our tombstone instead of pepperoni or Canadian bacon or black olives or sausage or whatever else, or feta cheese. Maybe it should be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And next, Peter mentions himself. He says, "I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying." So he continued to help and to encourage and to strengthen the believers that he wrote to, and that includes you and me, to stand firm in the true grace of God. That's how he did it. That's how Peter did it as an apostle of Christ. He wrote this letter to them. We have no idea if he met these people or if he made a visit to them, but he wrote to them. That's what he did. But you and I have all kinds of ways we can do the same thing, where we can exhort and testify about the true grace of God and then encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to stand in it. Then the next is, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." It's next on Peter's list. This is not a reference to Peter's wife. Some think that that is the case. I don't think so. Probably not a woman. It is probably not a church in the city of Babylon. Some say that because it says she who is in Babylon, so it must be either Peter's wife or a woman who is in the city of Babylon. And that is possible, but I don't think it's likely. I think most likely here he is referring to the church in Rome. At that point in history, Christians sometimes referred to the city of Rome as Babylon because it was the center of ungodly, pagan, idolatrous life in the world, just like ancient Babylon was. Now, it's interesting as well, too, that at this time also, there were Christians who referred to Jerusalem as Babylon as well. So I think he is referring to the church in Rome. And he might have been speaking in code here in order to protect the Christians in Rome from persecution. It's possible. Whoever this is, or whomever, or whatever this is, the point is the same. Greetings are being sent from fellow Christians. And these are Christians who are chosen together, he says, with you, just like he started the epistle in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They send greetings to you, so they're not alone. There are others who are standing with them. Next, we hear about Mark. He says, along with the greetings sent by she who is in Babylon, so does my son, Mark. Now, Mark is not Peter's actual son. Again, he's speaking figuratively here. This is John Mark that we read about throughout the New Testament. And Mark's story is a great one. The story of Mark in the New Testament is wonderful. Mark came from, Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother and family, and it was their house that the group of Christians, where they went to pray when Peter was in prison. They went to Mark's house to pray, who was a young man at that time, and this was his mother's house, and that's where they went to pray in Acts chapter 12. A little later on, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and they took Barnabas's nephew with them, whose name was Mark, John Mark. Well, if you know the story, you know what happened. John Mark left at some point during that first missionary journey. He went back home. Then, shortly after that, in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas wanted to go on another missionary journey. Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark along with us." Paul said, "No way. I'm not going. I'm not taking him. He bailed on us before. He'll do it again. I'm not taking him with us." No. And that led to such a debate and such a ruckus between those two godly men and servants of God that they didn't work together again. Paul took Silas, Silvanus, along with him on his second missionary journey. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went on another missionary journey. It's very interesting. But that isn't the end of the story. For those of you who remember Paul Harvey, for those of you who don't, as I say, Google it and look up the rest of the story. There's a rest of the story here. This is what Paul said about John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin," so it's his cousin, I'm sorry, not his nephew, "Barnabas's cousin Mark." Then, in parenthesis, it says, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." That's Colossians 4:10. Then, right at the end of Paul's life, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:11. "Only Luke is with me," and that is Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you." Then he says this, "for he is useful to me for service." There was a reconciliation that took place there. There was a big one between Paul and Mark. So look how God used Mark in the life of the church. He was a close associate of Paul and Barnabas and Peter. He wrote one of the four Gospels, which is said to be Peter's view of the life of Christ, the Gospel of Mark. God is the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and many more chances. John Mark could have been just simply drummed out. We gave him an opportunity and he failed. That's it. One strike and you're out. You get to mess up once and then you're done. Then you're done forever. We might treat people that way. God, however, does not. And he can use us even if we failed. So if you failed, especially in ministry or in service to the Lord, don't think that God is done with you, because he's not. He wasn't done with Mark, and he's not done with you. Then verse 14 says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." A very interesting statement there. greet one another with a kiss of love. This was a practice of greeting that was very common in that time. Men with men, women with women, you've probably seen it, maybe even done this before, kiss on one cheek, kiss on the other cheek, like that. Men and men, women and women, it was an affectionate way to greet someone, someone who's a friend. Now that differs from culture to culture. In the Orient, a bow functions in the same way. For us, it might be a handshake or a hug that would function that way as well. Kissing was a customary greeting among the Jews. Simon the Pharisee, it says in Luke 7, did not give Jesus, he failed to greet him with a kiss. And that was a big deal at that point. The father of the prodigal son ran to him and welcomed him and kissed him in Luke 15. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in the Gentile church, the Ephesian elders kissed Paul and embraced him before he left them in Acts chapter 20. What it is it's a physical display of affection. That's what it is. Now the Bible here, and this is mentioned I think four other times, at least three other times in the New Testament, the Bible is not mandating a kiss of love or requiring it for every culture and at all times. But what it is saying is that we should greet one another in a way that demonstrates our affection as brothers and sisters in Christ, while at the same time, I think, being culturally appropriate. Now, we may not think that this is a big deal. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Be affectionate in our greetings with one another. We might not think this is a big deal. But when we do that, it helps us stand together. It helps us stand firm in the true grace of God. And then finally, Peter mentions peace. Peace be to all, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace is the blessing, and it's the possession of everyone who is in Christ. In Christ, that idea again, it's union with Christ. It is that Christ is in you, and you are in Him. We are united together. And how does that happen? It isn't automatic. It happens by faith. It happens by trust, by repenting of our sin and putting our faith and trust in Christ. Then we are united with Him. We've been sprinkled. You've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Peter mentions that in chapter 1, verse 2. The one who bore our sins on the cross, 2:24. Our union with Christ in His death for us ended the reign of sin in our lives also. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And God has raised and will raise us from the dead in order to share in Christ's resurrection life. As it says in the first chapter of this book, we haven't seen Him, but we love Him. And we wait with eager hope or expectation of His appearing. In Christ, we have peace with God, and to top it off, we have peace with each other. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And that is a great greeting that goes out the same way the book began. May grace and peace be yours. Here he says it again. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. That is peace in the midst of persecution and suffering and trials. Peace. Now, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, you might agree with me on this and you might not, but I think the hero of the book, the hero of that whole story, is not Frodo. It's Sam. I think he's the hero. If you saw the movie, Sean Astin was the one who played him. Why I think he is the hero is because of this. He kept encouraging Frodo to keep going. You've got to keep going. You can't give up. You have to go on. You must not stop, Mr. Frodo. You've got to keep going. And he kept on doing that and doing that. And actually, it took the entire Fellowship of the Ring to get Frodo to where he was supposed to go, to complete that journey. It took all of them to get him there. And it's the same way with the church. It is exactly the same way. We need to be constantly encouraging each other to hang in there. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't give in. Keep following the Lord. Keep trusting him. No matter how hard it gets, no matter what the enemies are that come against us, even if you're bothered on every side like they were through that whole journey, don't give up. Don't give up. Stay at it. We need to stand together in order to stand firm. We have to do that. We can't do it by ourselves. Frodo couldn't have made that journey by himself. No one else. And we can't either. We cannot do it. We weren't meant to do it. That's what we need to do in our gatherings like this and every other gathering, formal and informal. Encourage each other. Keep going. Don't give up. It's worth it. Don't give up. So are we doing that? And however we're doing in that regard, we can do better by the grace of God. We stand firm by standing together. So in conclusion, there is hope in a hostile world, in Christ and in Christ alone, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you've shown us. We love you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood firm and stands firm in the true grace of yours, your true grace. And Father, we thank you that he is interceding for us right now. He's praying for us that we would stand firm and that we would stand together. Lord, we praise you. May we do that. And may we all get to the place, get to the end of our journey, of our walk with you, which is to be in your presence. May we get there faithfully because of your grace and because of your mercy and your strength, not ours. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.